Today's Bible reading is from Genesis chapters 11 and 12, starting from verse 27 of chapter 11. And if you're reading from one of the church Bibles, it's on page 13. The title that I've been given for this morning's message is God's Master Plan. And I'm not sure who it was that came up with that title, but it wasn't me. And Steve thinks that it wasn't him either. I was asked to speak on this passage before at Bethany many years ago, and that was the title that I was given then. And I think at the time we were following an all-age teaching program devised by Scripture Union, and it was probably them that came up with that title. And the reason I mention this is that as I started preparing this message, it dawned on me that this title could come across as really arrogant. The thought of me, or indeed any of us, speaking on the subject of God's master plan, because that could be taken to imply that I must know, or at least think I know, everything about God's plans for the universe, his motives, his reasoning, and I don't. If you remember, last time I spoke from here, I wanted us to try and imagine how unimaginably great and powerful our God is, and how infinitely above and beyond us he is. And given that this is who God is, it'd be insane for me or for any of us to pretend that we know all his plans. I did seriously consider contacting Steve and asking him if I could change the title. But as I'd already asked him to shorten the reading, I thought I'd better not do that again. Nevertheless, I want to say up front that I know that there is so much that we don't know about God's purposes and plans. For example, what was God's purpose in, say, creating those billions of galaxies on the far side of the universe? Or even the relatively nearby Andromeda galaxy? I don't know. And it's not just things far, far away that we don't understand the reason for. Why, even on Earth, we look around and we see things that exist or things that happen and ask, why? Why does God allow that? Well, what was the point of that? And we genuinely don't know. So you can see why I'm uneasy this morning speaking on the subject of God's master plan. And I want to qualify it. For we can only know God's plans if he's chosen to reveal them to us. And often he doesn't. But the Bible does say this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. In other words, God keeps some things to himself, but other things he has revealed to us. We may not know all his plans, but we have been told his plans for humankind. Well, at least we're given the big picture. And indeed, the Bible does go beyond just that, as we shall see later. And it's not arrogant or pretentious to pass on, to speak about those things that God has revealed to us in his word, about his plans for humanity, or about anything else for that matter. I don't think it's giving away too much to say up front that a key part of God's plans for humankind is to save, to redeem, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, as the New Testament tells us in the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus. This was the plan before the beginning of time. As we saw back in August when we looked at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, God chose us in him, that is Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And the outworking of his plan started way back, as recorded in the book of Genesis. And it started in earnest with one man. So let's now turn to the book of Genesis, shall we? Helen's going to come up and read it to us now. Genesis chapter 11, starting at verse 27. Now, before she does that, I'd like to say that this Bible passage refers to a number of places in the Middle East. You may not be familiar where these places are. So here's a map of that part of the world. And as Helen reads the passage, I'll point out the various places on the map as they're named in the reading. You may or may not find that helpful. Okay, anyway, thank you, Helen.
Right, Genesis 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued towards the Negev.
Thank you. There are some events in history that can be looked on as turning points, after which the world would never be the same again. Here are a few examples. When Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon River. When Christopher Columbus discovered America. And then there's the Battle of Britain. And there's Hiroshima. Now, of course, each of these events didn't just happen out of the blue. They were the culmination of a sequence of events, many of which would have seemed fairly commonplace. For example, the everyday things that went on in the offices and labs of the companies developing the Hurricane and Spitfire aircraft on ordinary working days in the 1930s, they played their part in determining the outcome of the Battle of Britain. In fact, the one most crucial event is probably lost in obscurity. It's probably been completely forgotten. In the same way, one man moving from his home in Ur, a city at the centre of the Sumerian or Shinar culture, to a new home in the north in Haran, and then on to live a nomadic existence in the land of Canaan, that would seem to be insignificant. However, we can see in hindsight, and through the emphasis given to it in God's word, that Genesis 12 records one such turning point in history. It's as if God is starting a new chapter in the history of mankind, one in which there's new hope for all humanity, as well as just for Abraham. What do we know about Abraham? Well, he lived between about 3,500 to 4,000 years ago. Now, the whole history of humankind up to the time of Abraham has been described in the Bible in only about 10.5 chapters. And it's not a particularly happy story. In those chapters, we read of the very first people disobeying God. We read of murder. We read of disproportionate revenge. And we read of a state of affairs where the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And that culminated in the judgment of the great flood, from which only Noah and his family were saved. And then after the flood came the Tower of Babel, resulting in the peoples of the world being divided and the nations scattered. And then down on an individual level, our Bible reading for today started with Abraham and Sarai being without much hope for the future, as they had no children. For having children was very important in their culture, and having no children would have brought them a great deal of sadness. Now, I mentioned that Abraham lived about 3,500 to 4,000 years ago. Now, to put that in context, here's a graph showing various events from Abraham's time to our own time. It's a linear graph, by which I mean every century is represented by an equal distance along the bottom. Okay then, we're starting from the present time. Going back 500 years takes us to the time of Henry VIII. By the way, apologies if you aren't too familiar with British history, but please bear with me for a couple of minutes. It's what I and many of us here were taught at school, and so some of us might find this helpful in order to get some idea of the timescales that we're talking about. Okay, so go back 500 years to Henry VIII. If you go back a further 500 years, you get to the time of the Norman Conquest. And we're still only about a quarter of the way back to Abraham. Another 500 to 600 years takes us to the end of the Western Roman Empire, the fall of the Western Roman Empire. And going back a few hundred years more takes us to Old Testament times. And we're still only just halfway back to Abraham. Back a further 1,000 years takes us to King David. That long, you might ask? Well, yes, I'm afraid so. And then, the best part of another 1,000 years, and we get to Abraham. Now, although that's a really long time ago, cities and civilizations had grown up by then. The Egyptian Empire was well established, and some of the pyramids were already ancient monuments by that time. And in Mesopotamia, or Shinar, as it's called in Genesis, and to us that's modern-day Iraq, great cities had arisen, as we can read in Genesis chapter 10. And it was in one of these cities, Ur, that Abraham was brought up, 3,500 to 4,000 years ago. Now, it was a great city. It was civilized. I think we 21st century Westerners think of the ancient peoples as living in squalid, drab, primitive conditions, little more than in shanty towns or mud huts. But excavations revealed that life there was sophisticated. There were two-story houses, water and drainage supplies, and there were educated, smart-looking people who were well advanced in mathematics. We know from the Bible that Abraham was a rich man, and he would have been well educated and could well have been a leader of considerable accomplishment. But Abraham was called to leave all this behind by God. Well, what can we learn from Abraham's departure into the unknown? Firstly, Abraham's faith, and that challenges us. For we have far more evidence for the truth of Christianity, if we care to look for it, than he had about God. I've often wondered just how God revealed himself to Abraham. How Abraham came to faith in the invisible God. It's not spelt out. We can speculate, but we don't know. We aren't told. But however it was, we're told in the New Testament that by faith, Abraham, as Abraham was later known, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. We seldom have difficulty understanding why God tells us to turn away from sinful things, although, of course, obeying that's a different matter. But sometimes he requires some people to give up good things, and that's harder to understand. Why would God ask us to give up something good? Well, a closer look at the call of Abraham might help as we grapple with this issue. It wouldn't have been easy for him, being called to leave behind country, family, and relatives, all things which are not in themselves bad things. God told Abraham, "Go from your country," in chapter 12, verse 1. For there were things there that were not good, the religion practiced there in particular. They may or may not have indulged in some or all of the sorts of degrading and what the Bible calls detestable practices of the Canaanite religions. But we do know that they worshipped a number of gods and goddesses. The worship of the god of the moon was particularly associated with the city of Ur. And the religion that was practiced there was a long way from the worship of the one true God. Abraham was called to come away from all of that, physically. And look around at our own culture. We see the worship of money, possessions. We see the occult, astrology, and so much else around that's contrary to the revealed will of God. When we become Christians and follow God, he expects to take first place in our lives. Now, unlike Abraham, this doesn't usually mean we have to move home, but it does mean we have to avoid and not join in with those bad things. For we know that although Jesus mixed freely with those regarded as sinners, he himself never sinned. And he's our example. Our salvation rests on the fact that Jesus has saved us from sin. If we put our trust in him, the practical side of this is that our salvation needs to be reflected in the lives that we lead. Anyway, Abraham went as the Lord told him. And this was the important thing. Abraham did what God told him to do. And this shows that he really did trust God, that he really did have faith in him. As James, the Lord's brother, put it, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Yet, as Abraham left Haran, God promised him a new land. As he uprooted himself from the security and comfort of the life as he had always known it, and walked into the unknown at God's command, God promised to bless him. God used the word bless 5 times in his promise to Abraham. Clearly, God was promising something good. But if the promise is clear, the raw materials to fulfill it seem sadly lacking. How could childless, landless Abraham father a great nation? All he had was an unnamed destination, an uncharted course, and an unscheduled time of arrival. Nevertheless, when Abraham responded in faith, God appeared to him, spoke to him, and even identified the land that would one day belong to Abraham's descendants. And Abraham responded by worshipping God, as demonstrated by the building of an altar. If we're sent out by God to do some task for him, the example of Abraham reminds us that there's no need to panic if the ingredients for success seem to be missing. When God really wants us to do something, the when, the where, and the how lie safely in his hands. And also, as promised, Jesus accompanies us every step of the way. I am with you always, he said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Now, the key verse in today's Bible reading is chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In this verse, God promised to bless Abraham. That is to do good to him, care for and protect him, give him good things, and ensure that good comes his way. But more than that, in this verse, God promises that through Abraham, blessings would flow to all peoples on earth, peoples of all tribes and nations. God repeated this promise twice more in Genesis, in chapters 22 and 26. Although in those chapters, it's made clear that the other nations wouldn't receive this blessing in Abraham's lifetime, as the later promises are worded, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And in fact, the fulfillment of the promise to all nations was delayed for the whole Old Testament period. The promise was always there. God's blessings on the nations were not an afterthought, but they were promised right back in Genesis chapter 12. When the first people sinned, right back at the beginning of Genesis, God had a master plan to save them. First, through a nation, the Hebrews, headed by Abraham. But that was just the first stage of the plan. Someone else was central to God's plan. Jesus the Messiah, who was descended from Abraham. The New Testament tells us that it's only possible for us to claim God's promises and blessings because of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he's done. Because he, Jesus, was willing to go to the cross for our sakes. He paid the price for our sins. When he died on the cross, the Lord Jesus willingly accepted in our place the punishment due to us for our sins so that we need not be condemned. We are blessed through him. We who have put our trust in Jesus are recipients of the blessings promised through Abraham. Through Abraham's offspring, to people from all nations. The Apostle Paul wrote this in chapter 1 of his letter to the Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Amen. Now consider this. We have read in Ephesians that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And we've also heard that the best part of 2,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, Abraham had his part to play in fulfilling God's plan. Now, although he was a man of faith, Abraham was far from perfect. Nevertheless, God used his life to bless many others. Israel, the chosen people, would be a blessing to all nations, despite any faults that they may have had. And from Israel, the knowledge of the one true holy God would be spread around the world. And from Israel would come the Messiah, the Saviour. God used the people of Israel for an essential part of his plan. And even though sadly, from the first century AD up to now, most Jewish people have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, the Bible strongly indicates that this state of affairs will not last forever, and that he's not abandoned them. He will use them again. And we too can be used by God, in spite of weaknesses and shortcomings and even our total foul-ups. But we do need to be careful. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul considered with great sadness how most Jewish people have rejected the Lord Jesus, and he reminds Christians to be grateful and humble, not to condemn others, but to hold fast to their faith. And that's what we need to do. To stand firm, to look to Jesus, and to give him the glory. And we can't afford to boast or look down on others. Now, the secret of Abraham's success was not his cleverness, or his skill, or his power, but faith and obedience to God's call. Now, you might be thinking, well, it's all right for Abraham. He had specific guidance, a clear command to follow. Yes, but we have much more. We have God's word, the Bible, from which we can understand God's plan, not only for the world, as we read earlier from Ephesians, but also receive guidance for our personal lives. A starting point for each of us is to take heed of those commands which God has given to all of us, for which we don't need any specific guidance, but only the willingness to apply them. For example, the two great commandments that Jesus highlighted in Matthew 22, to love God and to love our neighbours. And the command to make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28. And the command to love one another as the Lord has loved us, of John chapter 13. For although it's right to be constantly seeking out what God's plans are for us, it's even more important to be just getting on with and taking the opportunities that he gives us to serve him where we are. But surely the most important thing is this. In John chapter 6, when some people ask Jesus, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. In other words, to believe in Jesus himself. For it says earlier in John's Gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. So at the very least, let's not miss out here. And there is another very important way in which we can actively be working with God to bring his plan to fruition. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter wrote this. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious corner piece, and one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are a holy priesthood, Peter said here. Now, what is a priest? We were discussing this at the Zoom prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago. What is a priest? Well, a good definition of a priest is someone specially consecrated to the service of God and through whom worship, prayer, sacrifice, or other service is offered to God on behalf of others. Christians have an important relationship to those around them who've not put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour as we have. The faith, the faithfulness and holiness of the church affects the whole of society. As we'll hear next week from Genesis chapter 18, the presence of only 10 righteous people would have saved the city of Sodom from judgment. Christians are bearers of the gospel for others. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Being saved through faith in Jesus is a responsibility, not just a privilege. We're like trustees of the gospel, holding for others until they too come into the kingdom. We can fulfill this part of our calling by praying on behalf of our non-believing friends, as Abraham prayed for the family of Lot, and serving them with care by being salt and light in the world. And finally, there's some encouragement to those of us who wonder if, in fact, we're making any difference at all. In the book of Hebrews, we can read, "All these people," and that was the Old Testament saints that are described earlier in the book of Hebrews, "all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth." We may not in our lifetime see the part that we've played in bringing God's plan to fruition. After all, it was several centuries before Abraham's descendants inherited the promised land. But be assured that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've accepted him as our Saviour and Lord, then we too are part of God's long-term plan for his world. So let us walk patiently with him into or through the unknown. And let's thank God for the life of his great servant Abraham. Let's each take his faith in God's promises as an example for each of us to try and emulate. And let's all try and put our relationship with God and obeying his word above all the other things in this world that are important to us. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that you loved us first. Lord, we're sorry for the things that we've done wrong. We want to be different. We want to be like you. Lord, please help us. Please make us new. And Lord, we know that you always keep your promises. Please give us a faith like Abraham's, that we might trust those promises and receive the blessing that you have in store for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.